Father God, you are the God of all grace and comfort. You are the God who strengthens us through your grace, and you give us your grace and peace. May that grace and peace be evident as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been studying with you the book of 1 Peter. This is the end of that series. I have been stretched by my study. I hope you have too. We've discovered that really the key message of Peter is how to live faithfully when you are persecuted for your faith. I have a confession to make. I've been stating for some weeks now that that is the key message, how to live faithfully when you are persecuted for your faith. I now have an admission to make. I was wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. That message is in the book, but it's not the key message. There's one more, even stronger key. And Peter himself gives it in the last part of this letter. We'll come to it at the end. Last week, we saw that the elders and spiritual leaders were to tend or care for the flock of God, and they were to do it with the right attitude and the right actions, and that the young, those younger both in age and in terms of how long they've been in the faith, they were to submit to the leadership of the church, but that both the elders and those who were following were to put on and wear the servant's apron in their interactions with one another. Today, we are going to look at the last part of this letter and Peter's own summary of what this letter is really all about. But before we do, I want to kind of do something a little differently. I'm going to go down to the last three verses and deal with them before I deal with the verses that precede them, because they're really some of the details of the letter, and I want to focus at the end on Peter's summary itself. But I want you to notice some of the details of the letter. Verse 12, page 1017 in your Pew Bible. By Silvanus, a brother, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. By Silvanus. Most Bible commentators believe that this Silvanus is also the one called Silas, who accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. No wonder Peter says, I regard him as a faithful brother. He delivered some of Paul's messages, some of the letters that Paul had written to the churches, and so Peter knew he could trust him to do the same. And I want you to notice something interesting, and this is especially important, I think, to Seventh-day Adventists. When the ESV says, by Silvanus I have written briefly, what it's saying is that Silas was Peter's amanuensis. That's a strange word. It's used not very often. It really means he was, well, secretary isn't the really right word. Maybe another way to put it was he was Peter's ghostwriter. And don't get me wrong, Peter was the one who was inspired by God, and Peter had the thoughts and the ideas, but Silas helped him to put it in a better form and to write it down in ways that would really carry the message more effectively. You see, one of the things that is often talked about in people who study the letter of 1 Peter is that this couldn't have been written by Peter, because Peter was a poor, uneducated fisherman, and of all the letters in the New Testament, even better than Paul, this letter has some of the best Greek you'll find. Paul doesn't even hold a candle to the Greek here, and those who have studied it said it's because of Silas's influence and the fact that Silas helped in the writing of it. Secondly, there are those who said Peter couldn't have written it because there are some very Pauline thoughts in this letter. You'd almost think Paul had written it. There are ties, and then you recognize that Silas was the ghostwriter. Maybe we should say he was the Holy Ghostwriter. And he had spent time with Paul, and so it's not surprising that Silas would help Peter put some Pauline thoughts in this letter, is it not? You may be scratching your head saying, well, why is that important to Seventh-day Adventists? Well, Seventh-day Adventists believe that there was a lady who was inspired by the name of Ellen White, and one of the things that some critics of her use against her was that she had some editors who helped her with the writing of her messages. And I would submit to you that the reason this is important to us is that we have biblical basis for that taking place. Second detail of the letter. It says in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, but it doesn't say who the she is. Now some have wondered, maybe that's Peter's wife, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that Peter and other apostles would take their wives with them when they traveled. But most believe that it's talking about the church, because the church is often referred to as a she. And so most people believe it's talking about the church that's at Babylon. Then the next question becomes, who is Babylon? And almost all agree that it's referring to Rome, because Peter, towards the end of his ministry, we know was in Rome. That's where he died. And secondly, Babylon was always seen as the enemy of God's people. The enemy of literal Israel was Babylon, the ultimate enemy, because they had taken Israel captive and they had done much damage to Israel and kept them in captivity for a long time. And so virtually all Bible commentators believe that this Babylon is a reference to Rome, because Peter is saying, listen, you are now, as the church, you are now spiritual Israel, and the enemy of God's people at this time is Rome. And so he calls Rome Babylon. And finally he says, everyone here sends greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And without question, that word, that name Mark, or Marcus, is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Because many believe that Mark got his gospel message from Peter. And so these details towards the end of the letter really is a way of reminding us of how Scripture is written. It's a way of reminding us that we have a common enemy, and that enemy is those who would try and do away with the church and take away the church's power and the church's success. And finally, that we don't do our ministry alone, but that we often do it in connection with other people, because God works that way. I have a friend who's had a big impact on my ministry. His name is Chuck Miller. He's had an impact on a lot of ministry. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist. He has been a youth pastor, a very successful youth pastor. In fact, he's had at least a dozen people go into ministry through his ministry. He's been an educator, a pastor, and an author. And a few years ago, he decided he was going to write a book called Transforming, The Transformation of Spiritual Leaders. And he started writing that book, and as he was writing it, something really bad happened one night. A drunk hit his car from behind, and it injured he and his wife and his adult daughter. Now, they weren't hurt bad physically, other than the fact that the kinds of injuries that were done were soft tissue injuries and neurological injuries, and Chuck began to find it difficult to focus on his writing, and he had to set his writing aside for some time. And during that time, he was pleading with God, "God, I'm trying to write this book to help spiritual leaders in your church become more effective." And at the same time, his daughter was really affected the most, because it affected her eyesight, and she had to give up her teaching position and come and live with her mom and dad. And they had to try and take care of her, even though they weren't up to par yet. And time stretched out, and what happened during this time was that the insurance company didn't want to pay all the medical bills for his daughter, because they said, well, you can't prove that what she's going through. They thought it was psychological. And they had to go through a huge court case. They won in the end, but it was traumatic. And on top of that, probably close to a year after he had the accident, they had another accident, just at the time he was getting ready to start writing the book again. And he had to put it down. And during that time, I consider him a spiritual giant, this spiritual giant who had affected the lives of many other young people who became pastors, who affected the lives of other people, is wondering, God, why? Where are you? How come you're not doing something? Why are you letting us experience this kind of suffering and pain and turmoil in our lives, when all we're wanting to do is serve you and minister to other people in your behalf? Why? Keep his story in mind. If you haven't already done it, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Verse 6 is really a kind of looks back on at the previous section that talked to elders and to spiritual leaders and to those who were working with them alongside them. But it's also a springboard to this last final section in which Peter gives his summary. The summary of how to live faithfully when you're persecuted for your faith is as follows. First of all, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Another way of saying that is submit yourself to God, to his care, to his wisdom, to his sovereignty, to his authority, to his power, to his love, to his grace, to his justice, to his mercy, to who he is. Submit your lives. Depend on him and not yourself. Submit yourself under his mighty hand. Now, it's interesting. In the Bible, his mighty hand refers to two things. It refers first to being disciplined by him, and secondly, to being delivered by him. You can look this up later, but Psalm 32:4 is a reminder that God's mighty hand disciplines us at times. David, writing of his own experience, he said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Earlier in Exodus 13:9, when it described Israel leaving Egypt, it said that with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. With a strong hand, a mighty hand, he delivered you. And so to submit ourselves to God is to come under his mighty hand for two purposes. One is to discipline us, to show us that which needs to be changed in our lives, and also to show us how we're to live for him. And secondly, to deliver us in times of difficulty. And ultimately, to deliver us from sin and sorrow and temptation and from this world. Notice what it says. When we submit ourselves to God at the proper time, he will exalt us. He will lift us up. You know, most of the time when we read this passage, we just read it by itself. And we forget that it's written in the context of how to live day by day when you're facing suffering, especially persecution. He says, listen, submit yourselves to God. He'll take care of you. He won't leave or forsake you. He will be with you always, even to the end of the world, Jesus said. Doesn't stop there. He says, when you do that, you can cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The King James Version says, all your cares because he cares. That's not the same word in the Greek. All your anxieties is a great translation. Everything you're worried about, all your worries, another way to understand this word is all your distractions. Listen, folks, don't we have a lot of distractions that keep us from submitting ourselves to God? He said, submit. You can place all your cares on him because he is deeply interested in you. That's what the word means. He is deeply interested in you, Betty. He's deeply interested in you, Steve. He's deeply interested in you, Walter. He's deeply interested in you, Mary. I could go on and on, go right down the list of every single person here. Cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Then he gives some advice. Verse 8, be sober-minded. Don't be intoxicated. Now, we usually deal with that in terms of intoxication from alcohol. I think Peter had a broader picture than that. To be intoxicated means your mind's numbed by something. You're not thinking straight. And there's a lot of things in this world that can keep us thinking straight besides alcohol. It can be the worldview that we hear so often espoused on the media, that it's all about us and what we need. It can be the worldview that it doesn't matter what other people say is right or wrong, you just develop your own idea of what's right and wrong. That's okay. It can be the worldview that you know, God's kind of out there somewhere, but he doesn't really care about you, you know, and this spiritual stuff is something you just put aside because you're smarter than that. We can be intoxicated by our own success or by our work or whatever it might be. What he's really saying is be focused. Be watchful, and that word watchful always is a reminder we're to be in prayer, just as Jesus asked Peter to be in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And why does he say we should do that? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Now, there were some commentators who said that word resist means to take an active part, that you can resist the devil. And I beg to differ with them. And hold on, hear me out. Now, remember, back in Peter's day, a lion, if you were going up against a lion in Peter's day out in the wild, you didn't have a gun and powerful ammunition. You had a spear. Now, I know you don't bet. But if you did, and you had a choice of a lone man with a spear and a lion with others behind him, who votes for the man? Not me. I think Peter used the imagery of a lion seeking to devour for two reasons. Number one, he wanted us to know the devil's motive. He doesn't care about you. He wants to eat you up and spit you out. Number two, he wanted us to know that while we can go up against him, we can't do it alone. We can't do it in our own strength. He's saying the same thing that James said. Remember what James said in chapter 3? He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When James talked about it, about resisting the devil, he talked about it in terms of first submitting to God, then drawing near to God, because there's no way you can resist the devil apart from God. Do you get the picture? That doesn't say we don't resist. That doesn't mean that there's not something we do, but we can only do it in the strength God provides, in the grace God provides, not in our own strength. And as he's talking to people and writing to people who are facing persecution for their faith, this imagery of a devil prowling around like a lion seeking to devour is a very much a reality to them. And when Peter wrote this, he says, you can face the devil, but only as you resist through God's strength, only as you humble yourselves before God and allow his mighty hand to deliver you. And Peter's going to highlight how that happens in just a few moments, in just a couple more verses. He says, resist him firm in your faith. Now, that does not mean firm in what you believe, having all the right beliefs. Don't misunderstand me. That's important. What it really means is firm in your trust in the mighty hand who will deliver you. Firm in your trust and dependence on him. I want you to notice what else he says. Basically, he says, accept the suffering you have. He says, you can resist firm in your faith because you know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone in your suffering. You're suffering because of your faith, because the devil is against you, and he's against everyone who trusts and believes in Jesus Christ. And he will do whatever he can, attacking you, your family, whatever it takes, to get you to take your dependence from God. Then he says in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all what? Of all what? Okay, one more. Of all what? Grace. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Someone has written that suffering is used by God to create grace notes in our lives. Suffering is used by God to create grace notes in our lives. If you're not sure what grace notes are, and that can explain it afterwards better than I can, it's those little bitty notes that are kind of added to a note sometimes just to add a little flair. Just to add a little flair. to kind of make it a little lighter. I want you to notice what Peter is saying here. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, look what he will do through the suffering. Not because he causes it, but what he will do through the suffering. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, what does he mean by that? I think what he's saying is, to those who are facing suffering and persecution, you say, listen, God will restore what you've lost. The word for restore there is the word that's used for setting a fracture or for the mending of nets. Certainly, as a fisherman, Peter would have that part in mind, wouldn't he? You've been persecuted, but God will mend you. He will restore what you've lost. God will confirm them in whatever responsible position they may have held. He will confirm them as his beloved sons and daughters. He will confirm them as his peculiar people, his own possession. He will strengthen them for any weakness they may have suffered. He will build them back up if they got weaker because of the persecution, either physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And then it says, he will establish you. And the word that is used there for establish is the word for the foundation of a house. He will put you on solid foundation again. Listen, what Peter is saying is, if you're looking at suffering, this is his summary. In the end, it will be worth it all. Because you've only got two choices. You can either submit to God and allow him, once the suffering is over, to restore, confirm, and strengthen and place you in a firm foundation of faith, or you will be devoured by the devil. Now, we may not like the fact that those are the only two options we have, but that's what we're faced with. I want you to notice what Peter is saying. He's saying to those who are suffering persecution, he's summing it up by saying that God, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will care for you. And in the end, it will be okay. His summary is finished in verse 12. That which I've written to you. I almost forgot something. I want to share a quote about grace from the Tyndale Commentary on 1 Peter. Grace is so important, this grace notes that God puts in our lives. The entire Christian life is one of grace, and the italics are the author's, not mine. The brackets is something I've added, as you'll see in a moment. The entire Christian life is one of grace, God's daily bestowal of blessing, strength, forgiveness, gifts, and ability to minister and lead others are part of his grace too. And fellowship with himself, all of which we need, none of which we ever deserve. All is of grace every day, from continual trust in that grace and continual obedience empowered it, Christians must not move. Rather, they must stand firm in it until the day of their death. It is grace from beginning to end, the Christian life, for every aspect of the Christian life. Then he goes on to say, this is the true grace of God. What I have written is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I said at the beginning that I was wrong in saying that the key message of this letter was how to live faithfully when persecuted for your faith. Do you see what Peter's summary of his letter is? It's one word. It's grace. You would have thought I'd have caught that. I missed it. Listen, I want to just summarize what we've looked at. You can live faithfully because of God's grace. And we looked at all these things. Did I miss? There it is. Okay, hit two of them. The first chapter, we saw that you can live faithfully because you have a living hope in the salvation provided in Christ. Then we saw that we can live faithfully because we are called to be holy by the one who will make us holy. We can live faithfully because we are connected to Christ, the cornerstone, and to his people who are living stones. We can live faithfully because we are living lives above reproach that seek to be winsome to those in authority over us. We can live faithfully Can you put that back up? I got them out of order. It's my bad when I put it together. Okay. Thank you. Oh, I got to go through the whole thing. Okay. It won't take long. There I go. We can live faithfully because we have a living hope in the salvation provided in Christ. I already covered that one. Okay. Back one. There I go. I'm sorry. You can live faithfully because you are called to bless others by the internal graces of gentleness, quietness, and love. We can live faithfully because we are prepared to defend the hope we have, since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus proclaim victory for those who suffer unjustly and defeat for the wicked. Our baptism allows us to rely on the merits of Christ. We can live faithfully because we are living to glorify God. We can live faithfully because we entrust our souls to our Creator when suffering for Him. We can live faithfully because spiritual leaders and believers wear the apron of a servant. And we can live faithfully because God's grace makes all that possible. And only God's grace makes all that possible. Peter said he had a word of exhortation for us, and that word is the truth about God's grace. And then he closes by saying something that is a cultural thing and something we're not comfortable with. He closes this letter by saying to people who are suffering persecution, give one another a kiss. That's awkward to us today. Some of us don't even like to hug each other. I think it's more than just an act of cultural acceptance that Peter's referring to. I think what Peter means when he ends his letter by saying, greet each other with a holy kiss, what he means is, listen, you have enough on your plate as you face persecution, suffering. Encourage one another, love one another, accept one another, treat each other with kindness and respect and genuine Christian love. So I want you to look around today. It's okay, you can look around. This letter ends by telling you, we don't know what uncertain times we face in the near future. We don't. You are called to love and care for one another, not to pick at each other, not to find fault. You are called to love and care for each other, to encourage and pray for one another, and yes, you're even called to give each other a holy kiss, however you choose to do that. I don't know about you. I will tell you what this series has meant for me. I have a deeper appreciation for the promises of God and what He's promised to do for us when we face difficult times. I have a greater awareness that when God tells me to stand, watch, and see His salvation, what He's trying to tell me is that He's going to work in my behalf. I have a greater awareness that we need to stay connected to each other if we're going to make it through. I have a greater appreciation for the fact that wrestling with passages of Scripture helped me to see God in new ways, with new insights that make me appreciate Him more and more and more. I don't know about you, but I am so glad Peter wrote his letter and that Silas helped him write it. Because I need the message. I need the message that God's grace covers me in every area of my life. It's His grace that forgives, that transforms, that empowers. It's His grace that sustains. It's His grace that enables me to be the person He's called me to be. It's His grace that enables us to be the church He's called us to be. Won't you accept that grace? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your love for us. Lord, it's easy to say we're willing to humble ourselves and serve You, and yet we recognize that Peter was so right when he said that there's so many distractions that keep us from casting ourselves at Your feet. forgive us. May we accept the grace notes of suffering as they may come, that you might provide a glimpse of joy in spite of the suffering. May we accept your Spirit's work in our lives, that your grace will enable us to live faithfully when we're persecuted or suffer because of our faith. In Jesus' name.